Great big thanks, Andrea. Will you join me in thanking her for all her hard work and creativity and constant energy within our mix with kids? So good. Thank you. Opposites play a big role in life, don't they? Opposites. So let's see which ones you can name. I'll name a characteristic, something, and then you just go ahead and fill in the blank with the opposite if you know it. You ready? Here we go. I'm confident in your ability to call out these opposites. Here we go. Big. Smaller, little, yeah. Fast. Slow. Light. Dark. Open. Closed. Very good. Hard. Soft or easy or smooth, yeah. Near. Far. Mm-hmm. High. Low. Old. New or young, yes. Philadelphia Eagles. What a messy answer, I tell you. That's great. Ohio State Buckeyes. Wow. You guys are, I mean, the liveliness of this service versus last. I mean, there weren't many. I was ready for all the Nittany Lions, Penn State comments last time. Everybody was timid. You guys are out there. Yep, mm-hmm. Okay, let's get to the sermon here. Are you puzzled, conflicted as I am about opposites? See, we live in an era of opposites. Opposites that produce cataclysmic times. Truly. Overall cultural climate right now feels like a messy, dizzying mix. On the one hand, beautifully bright and really dark. A world that is indeed war-torn, but also pockets of very peaceful places. We witness desperate injustice, yet justice and mercy in various places being served up. Deep, deep political divisions, but at the same time, signs of unity. Devastating storms and earthquakes, natural disasters, and yet gorgeous nature to behold. Economic tremors. Uncertainty, and in other spots, booming wealth. Corruption and compromise in various realms, and yet in others, revival and fresh winds of renewal. Perhaps Dickens' famous lines still say it all. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Amidst this antithetical complexity, we at so many points find ourselves growing desperate and despondent even. And we all find ourselves asking, where is the hope? Where is the hope? Our summertime series is going to supply something unique, something perhaps surprising, both sobering and refreshing. Summer Sundays, we'll be exploring the final 12 books of our Old Testament, one each week. And these are commonly referred to as the Minor Prophets. Today, we'll be in what's probably the most familiar one, Jonah. Jonah supplies us with a perfect opener. It's picturesque and packing an ironic punch. So I'm going to invite you there. I invite you to Jonah chapter 1 with me, and I'm going to pray for us because all of our hearts need some sense of fresh hope. I'm going to pray for us together as we go into God's word and as we enter into today and the hours and days to come. Let's pray. Oh, merciful, all-powerful, all-knowing God, we look to you for our long-range hope, deepest peace, and gracious help today. Our world is indeed war-torn and tumultuous and precipitously terror-stricken. In these poignant moments right now, we need your truth, a humble reliance, and our confidence to be fully focused on you. With desperate hearts, we look to you, Lord, for your almighty protection, blessed peace, your kingdom and your kingdom ways and will to prevail. Yes, for our nation, yes, but also nations and people you love across the whole world. Please, O Lord, grant global leaders great wisdom, clear thinking, solid decisions reflecting your heart and ways, O Lord. We thank you that you rule and reign over all worldly powers and authorities. You are sovereign, mercifully working, and more than able to transform us with your peace. So we ask you to do that more and more in our hearts, even in these moments today together. We wholeheartedly say we trust you and we put our hope in you, King Jesus. Amen. Here's a sample. It's a sample of Jonah's prophetic lines. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction." Talk about opposites. God had called Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, the archenemies of God's people, the Israelites. Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord, it says. He went down to the port of Joppa where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went aboard hoping to escape. That's verse 3. Verse 17, "Now the Lord had arranged for great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." Continuing to sample, chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah cries out to God from deep in the fish, down deep in the sea. And this spot is the pivot point in the whole story. It is the hinge. It is the pivot point, the big blazing message in Jonah. He cries out, "For my salvation comes from the Lord alone. My salvation comes from the Lord alone." And then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Isn't that a pleasant scene? Pleasant thought? Oof. Then in chapter 3 we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you." This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed." It's actually a rather short message. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Now, before we analyze Jonah's story a bit deeper, let's grab some must-know info about the minor prophets. Some must-know info about the minor prophets. First, minor does not mean insignificant. Minor does not mean insignificant. Minor refers to their length. They are shorter than the lengthier prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Years ago, Irving Jensen said, "Their message is surely not less important today, nor was it when first delivered in Old Testament times. They were minor prophets preaching a major message." Minor prophets preaching a major message. Second must know, prophets are not fortune tellers. Prophets are not fortune tellers. Present day, we're mistaken to think that prophecy works like crystal ball gazing or palantir pondering or palm reading. Biblical prophets did something far more substantial. Inspired by God, they blended forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling and foretelling. And their foretelling of future events was always based on forthtelling. Each week in this series, we'll hear this blend. God's messenger tells us in a forthright way how God's people are really living. Obeying or disobeying. Talk about opposites. Obeying or disobeying the Lord, his words, both in heart and actions. Something like a report card or a performance review, they compare, contrast God's people with God's holy word. Typically, looking back at the Pentateuch, the first five books in our Old Testament, and most often Deuteronomy, that fifth of the books, that second giving of the law. We'll hear these prophets repeatedly echo God's old precepts, tell us how God's people were failing and what their future would look like. Prophets are not fortune tellers. Third must know, the 12 had their own unique historical settings. The 12 had their own unique historical settings. The 12, it's how the ancient Hebrew people referred to what we today call the minor prophets, the 12. Each prophetic piece was so short, they got combined into one scroll. So in the collection of God's word in scroll form, the Old Covenant, as it was gathered up in the places of worship, there would be the 12, this one scroll. And it was about the same size as the large Isaiah scroll or Jeremiah's scroll, which were bigger, longer prophecies. Their timing in history spans approximately 931 before Common Era, BC, before Christ, up to 400 BC. Within the 12, three groups have been identified. Three groups. The prophets to Israel, speaking and ministering to Israel. And those include Jonah and Amos and Hosea. And then the prophets ministering, speaking, and writing to Judah, Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then prophets after the exile, after captivity of God's people. And those include Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, this is the order we're going to follow this summer as we explore these week by week. Now, it's important to know God's people in the nation of Israel and God's people in the nation of Judah came about, this business of these two different groupings of God's people came about because of the divided kingdom following King Solomon's reign. One to the north, Israel to the north, and Judah to the south. There was a civil war that rendered this northern kingdom Israel and a southern kingdom Judah. So the various prophets worked in ministry to these various kings and their kingdoms plus other nations. So there's plenty of times when these prophecies are coming directly to Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and then at times spilling over to neighboring nations, as we see in today's story of Jonah. As we explore the various prophetic books, well, the chance to spotlight unique times, rulers and kings, and even sample the cultural and political conditions. And by the way, cultural phenomenon and politics, they're nothing new. We think we live in this raging politics day. It's been around for years. We see it right here, jumping at us off the pages of Scripture. For example, Jonah's ministry and message came to God's people in northern Israel, plus the enemy capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. History shows us that King Jeroboam II ruled in Samaria, capital of Israel, during Jonah's prophetic ministry around 800 BC. And Abanirari III ruled in Nineveh, Assyria. Fourth must know, these prophetic words often sound like minor chords, a minor key. They often sound like minor chords, a minor key. Starting fourth grade, I dabbled with learning to play the piano. Notice the verb I used, I dabbled. I am grateful to my mom for insisting on piano lessons. Who else took piano lessons? Who was tortured by piano lessons? Yep. So I dabbled, and I am really grateful because it truly cultivate good neural pathways of more complex thinking skills and creativity. At least that's all of what my mom said it was doing. I did not excel enough to be labeled accomplished. I did not. But I know basics about music. Those basics serve me well, including how to differentiate the opposites of minor and major. So, kind of works like this. First two songs I ever learned. First week of piano lessons. Week one, as a fourth grader. Here was my very first song. You ready? Here we go, up a row to a birthday party. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, I know. Yeah. Major key, yeah, thank you. Major key, right? I mean, upbeat, you can tell, upward swing, right? Week two, here was the song. Dolly dear, Sandman's near, you will soon be sleeping. Minor key, right? Yeah. Oh, thank you, yes. Yeah, well, okay, so minor and major, talk about opposites, right? And over again, in these 12, in these ancient prophecies, we get minor key, big time, wildly minor key, reporting bad grades, if it was a report card, D's and F's, and very sorry outcomes. Boldly dismal pictures and images. Here's where it blends, foretelling and then foretelling. Warning, watch out, beware, here's what's coming. Doom, gloom, heavy, even at points, fiery judgment, serious consequences because of self-consumed injustice, hedonistic unholiness, and rank rebellion. But watch close as we consider the 12, as people back then and also people like us now listen attentively to the 12, we'll find bright shafts of light breaking through, real hope arising, major key anticipation of Jesus breaking through. Fascinating that a second century BC non-biblical text realized this. Even before the time of Jesus, Ecclesiasticus records it this way, and of the 12 prophets, may the bones flourish again from their place, for they comforted Jacob and redeemed them by assurance of hope. Ancient words. These prophetic words of the 12 prophets contain bright hope threads throughout. The love, compassion, mercy, and responsiveness of God as people respond in faithful repentance. Big part of what makes Jonah such a perfect, picturesque opener for the 12 and for our series. Now, most of us are at least mildly familiar with the Jonah prophecy, having heard the story of Jonah and the great fish. What we might have never heard, or we've easily missed, is how the Bible story of Jonah is really about God's merciful mission of loving people, even mean enemy-like people, like the Ninevites, and like some people in your world and mine. God wanted Jonah to go on mission to warn the Assyrians of coming judgment. Nineveh was a nasty, rotten, vile place. But Jonah was utterly reluctant and bought a boat ride and ran the other way, headed for Tarshish. In his great love, God sends a storm at sea. In his great love, God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah and 3 days later, throw him up back on land in his great love. Jonah got a second chance. God in his mercy still specializes in second chances. And though not thrilled about it, Jonah went and proclaimed God's message. Miraculously, the violent, evil Assyrians repented. They turned from their violent ways to start going God's way. God lovingly changed his mind and did not carry out judgment against them. The final scene in Jonah's story is usually overlooked. I invite you to listen to the story, and then let's consider our own hopeful summertime contemplation. Let's consider the unique wrap-up of this story, and then our own hopeful summertime contemplation. Jonah 3, verse 10 says, when God saw what they had done, now they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Jonah and the Ninevites got second chances. Jonah and the Ninevites got second chances. Jonah 4 then says, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah. And he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? God questions Jonah's attitude. Do you sense a little bit of an attitude issue? Many of you have kids or grandkids. You've felt a little bit like this before, right? Sensing some attitude. Even though Jonah knew, he knew facts about God's own merciful, compassionate, loving character. He had not let God's character transform his own character to be more merciful. Even though he knew, even though he had right theology in his head, he had not let that hit his heart and transform his feet and his hands and his actions toward others. Not truly. Oh, he had fulfilled his duty and gone to Nineveh and shouted his short little message and then perched himself to watch what happens. But he hadn't truly let the wonderful, loving character of God transform him at the core of who he is from the inside out. Verse 5 tells us Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Let's wait and see. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant, made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, verse 7, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. I feel this story more this year for some reason. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Notice the Lord God's questioning, his loving questions to the reluctant, bad attitude prophet. It is, Jonah said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, verse 10, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? But by the way, I love it that the animals or the way the story closes, don't ever say God doesn't love the creatures. He loves them immensely. He's concerned about their flourishing, their livelihood too, along with the humans. Now, a few things jump at me in this scene. First, it's a very quirky way to end a story. Did you notice? A few of you this week read ahead and you told me, you saw me during the week and said to me, what really happens with Jonah? Like, he's just left sitting there. Yep. And we're left hanging. Did Jonah have a change of heart? We're not sure. God just asks a question here at the end. Very deliberately designed to make me ponder, you ponder, us ponder our own heart, thoughts, motives, and actions. And that draws us into Jonah's heart condition. He's ticked that God didn't deliver on punishing them for their wickedness. He's ticked. There's probably pride on Jonah's part, hoping big time that what he prophesied would indeed be fulfilled, that he could go back to Israel and say, I'm the prophet, I'm the man, look what happened, our enemy got zapped, I prophesied that, yeah. Rotten Ninevites. They were rotten Ninevites, arch enemies of Israel. They had it coming. Horrible people. So, when Jonah sits there, perched outside the city, and it became obvious that God was showing kindness, compassion, and mercy to them, Jonah says, I'd be better off dead. Ironically, as God's prophet, Jonah already knew God's heart of love and kindness and compassion. Look again, verse 2. He says it, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Here is truth about God's character, core traits described, yes, back in the Pentateuch, those first five books in Exodus to Moses, and echoed often across God's story, and it's still true today about God's love and saving grace for people. It's why that most poignant place in the New Covenant says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Talk about the ultimate in opposites. Perishing versus eternal life. Wow, the love of God that breaks through for you, for me. Jonah knew it. Jonah knew this to be true of God. He knew that grace, compassion, loving kindness are so vital in God's way of working in this world, but it really didn't make him happy. Not at all. And Jonah failed to let the Lord's character soak into his character and change his heart. He failed to let God's loving character soak into his character and change who he is, who he was, and what he does. Did you catch how God provided the object lesson? Great teachers do that, right? Give an object lesson, the plant. Most of my favorite teachers and professors have been big on object lessons. God arranged for this plant to grow up to shade Jonah. Jonah got happy, but then God sent a worm to eat up the plant, and Jonah switched to exceedingly sad. I talk about the opposites. Best of times, worst of times. God's point? Jonah had more emotion, more loving kindness and compassion for the plant that he had done nothing to cultivate than for all the precious people and animals in Nineveh. God was trying to help Jonah and us see that God loves people more than anything. God loves people more than anything. God is wild about showing mercy and loving kindness. Still true today. Still true today. So how can we engage hopeful summertime contemplation? Hopeful summertime contemplation. Well, I want to encourage you to carve out time and place for cultivation, for contemplation. Carve it out. Cultivating contemplation. I want to encourage you to find your place. Find your place to cultivate some extra contemplation. Truly. It's really good to do this. What will be your summertime contemplation place? Where will it be? Some of you are like, I already got it in mind. On the boat. Going fishing. Going to contemplate while I'm out there. Okay, great. Some of you, you got your spot on the back deck, and you're like, ah, that is my spot for contemplation. I've got it. I've got my flowers. I've got my bulb lights out there. And I'm going to sit there and contemplate. Some of you have a spot in the woods, or today it's just going to be like by the vent blowing air conditioning, right? But I'm going to contemplate. Find your spot, maybe a couple spots this summer. Carve out time and place for contemplation. See, it was actually good. It was really good for Jonah to contemplate. Truly was. Truly good. For him to be sitting there and contemplating. The big key is, where do you go with your contemplation? Do you sit there and get stuck like Jonah, or does your contemplation lead to motivation that leads to transformation? Where do you land as a result of such contemplation? Do you grow more in godly character through contemplating? This little story gives us a window into Jonah's surly, bubbling, self-consumed attitudes. This summer, your own space and place and time for contemplation can be healthy. Yes. It's not wasted time. It can be very healthy, but make sure it's healthy. Impending calamity, judgment flowing from our righteous, holy God's character, it's healthy. Yes, healthy to contemplate potential of divine judgment and eternal consequences of perishing. But then, the all-out love of God, the all-out mercy and grace of God, don't get stuck forever in the judgment. Contemplate the love and the compassion and the mercy, the grace of God. Why? Because such contemplation, such well-formed, fully orbed contemplation can turn into motivation in your heart to believe and receive his salvation, that eternal life. Have you believed and received that eternal life? Have you seen the great opposites like that of forever perishing and eternal life? Have you believed the work of Jesus on the cross for you and his triumph over the grave for you? And have you received that? Believe that? Don't just leave the love and compassion of God out there for everybody else or something to be embraced on the global scene or on the political landscape of today as good vibes for our time. Don't just leave it out there. That's all true, but it's to be deeply personalized. So let your own contemplation lead to motivation to believe and receive. To simply say, yes, Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. Your love for me, your grace for me, your forgiveness for my sins. I want to step out of forever perishing and calamity and judgment into the wonder and glory of eternal life. Make that your own. Make that your own. Make sure that you infuse your contemplation with substance. It's good to sit and contemplate, but if all you do is sit there and contemplate out into the void, nothingness, all of a sudden you'll find all kinds of weird stuff flowing in. You think weird things, I think weird things. You'll come up with all kinds of weird things and think God said it. He didn't. Go to God's word. I'm going to encourage you each week, infuse your contemplation with substance So each week, ahead of time, read what's coming up for the next Sunday. So next week, Amos. So I want to encourage you multiple times this week, go to your contemplation space and time and read Amos. You want to get into it, read it, several different translations, soak it in, contemplate and say, how does this bring greater understanding of God's character? How should I change in light of it? And where's the hope? How do I see God's character? How should I change in light of what I see here in this holy word? And where's the hope? Where do I see Jesus? Make your contemplation substantial. It will get you ready each week for what we're talking about on Sunday, and it'll give you plenty to ponder and reflect and personalize for your own character work and cultivating greater hope this summertime. And then I want to urge you to contemplate how you can extend God's mercy for character transformation toward family, toward fellow employees, toward neighbors, and other friends. Struggling people need Jesus. Struggling people need Jesus. And truth is, friends, we're all struggling people right now. You're struggling, I'm struggling, we are a struggling people. We need Jesus, his love and his grace. God puts us with others for mutual encouragement and so that others around you can encounter this good news of truly good life, the eternal life that moves you out of the realm of forever perishing into the realm of eternal life, that greater hope, that good life based on God's heart and ways. What if you feel stuck like Jonah, brooding over people you don't especially like? What if you feel stuck like that? Or even folks you tend to feel or think about as enemies? We've all got one or two of those. Probably doesn't take you much to come up with one or two. What about it? How do you handle that? Olive Chan describes what happened for her. She says, modern-day enemies are often found in the workplace. Maybe it's a boss that mistreats you, a colleague that is obnoxious, a supplier that is always making mistakes and creating extra work for you. For me, Olive says, it was a customer that was both rude and demanding. My first month of work at that business, I made a mistake in some documentation that was given to this customer. Her name was Laura, and she called me. Lost her temper, yelled at me for 10 minutes straight, and then for some reason, my boss kept assigning Laura to me. Yay. She says, I would have to deal with her calls constantly. I was her customer service person constantly. She says, how do you know that someone is your enemy? She says, I hated calls from Laura. She was so picky and she was so rude and she had anger problems and I was always afraid that she was gonna blow up at me again. She was my enemy. She says, how do you know? Well, she says, Olive says, my definition is that you do not wish them well. I secretly hoped that her business would fail so I wouldn't have to deal with her anymore. But her business survived. Every week she called, and I would have to serve her again and again. Book this shipment, change this order, give her this quotation, week after week, month after month. The interesting thing is that after 2 years, I became quite fond of her. Olive says she became quite reliant on me. Even after I switched roles at work and my colleague took over my role, Laura would still call me to ask so that things would actually get done. And when she did, I genuinely wanted to help her. If it were my choice, Olive says, I would never have interacted with Laura after that first horrible experience. Instead of loving my enemy, I would have avoided my enemy. But because of my work, I had no choice but to serve her day in and day out, even though I really disliked her at first. And slowly, through the work of service, and the work of God in my heart. God formed and shaped my heart to learn to love my enemy. These weeks of summer, let's make time and space to contemplate and let God's hope-filled mercy fill you and transform you. Listen and reflect right now during this song. Listen and reflect.